Welcome to another episode of the Minnesota Adventist Podcast. It's been a while since I've done a podcast, but I want to try to get back into doing podcasts, and I'm happy today to have somebody who's become a dear friend of mine. Her name is Jocelyn. Last evening, I and two other young ladies spent some time together, visiting together, sharing together, and one of the things that we have in common is trauma. And unfortunately, trauma is an all too often problem that we see in society, and it just is getting worse and worse as time goes on. And Jocelyn has a story that is almost hard to believe, and yet it is what she experienced. But somehow through all of that, she has come out at the other end, not bitter, not angry, not resentful. She's not a drug addict or an alcoholic, but she is a follower of Christ. And so I wanted to have time today to have her share her story. And so, Jocelyn, welcome to the Minnesota Adventist Podcast.
Thank you. Thank you for having me.
Well, it's a privilege to have you. And you're kind of new to Northwest Minnesota, isn't that right?
Yeah, I actually got here Christmas Eve.
Christmas Eve.
Christmas Eve.
How about that? Mm-hmm. And today we may face an actual snowstorm here, so you'll get a chance to see what that's like. But it's survivable, and it can actually be a little bit fun. But anyway, well, last evening we spent some time together. And I knew you did have some trauma in your background, but I didn't realize the extent of it. But before we get there, why don't you just tell us some basic things like, where were you born?
So I was born in Greenville, South Carolina. I stayed there up until I was about 8 or 9. And then my family moved. My family, my mother and my sister, we moved to Chicago. And then a couple years later, we moved to Racine and then back to South Carolina.
Okay. All right. So do you have any siblings at all?
I do. So on my mother's side, I'm the middle child.
Okay.
So I have a younger sister and an older brother. Mm-hmm. And on my dad's side, my dad has about 5 or 6 other children. So mm-hmm. I'm still the oldest girl mm-hmm. On both sides. Mm-hmm. But my dad has children from other marriages and other relationships.
Okay. All right. So you have your biological parents, but there were other parent figures in your life as well. Isn't that correct? Maybe that's not the term to use in describing them, but other men that were in your mother's life that impacted your life.
Yeah. So yeah. My mom and my dad were together for I think up until I was about 5. And the relationship that she had with my dad was pretty tumultuous, too. She endured domestic abuse through my father. She actually shot my father. She didn't kill him, but she shot my father. Shot straight through the bathroom into the neighbor's house and shot the neighbor, too. And I can remember what that was like during that time being so young. But she left my father. And she got into another relationship where she married someone. And it wasn't really an abusive relationship, but it was short-lived. Mm-hmm. And she left that relationship, divorced and married again. And that was an abusive relationship where she went through drug addiction. And suicidal thoughts, went through mental facilities and things like that. And mm-hmm. recovered from that relationship, fleeing that relationship, got a divorce and married someone else. Where the abuse wasn't so much of her being abused, but it turned to me as a child being abused.
Okay. All right. So how old were you when the abuse started?
I want to say I was between the ages of 9 and 10.
9 and 10.
9 and 10.
Up to that point, you had some chaos in your life, but nothing like what you were about to face.
So Nothing like that. Pretty much what I've seen is, you know, my mom go through things. I've seen my stepfather, you know, rape my mother. Mm-hmm. Or I've seen my mom go through drug addiction. Or like I was explaining before, you know, times where my mom would be so zonked out on drugs, you know. Mm-hmm. Or whether that be prescription drugs that she was prescribed or, you know, street drugs. And just explaining it, I remember one time walking into the bedroom and the iron that you iron your clothes with was just sitting on her arm, burning her skin, and she wasn't moving. Hmm. She didn't even know, you know, that that was happening to her because she was so high. Mm-hmm. I've experienced a lot before meeting my last stepfather. There were periods where I would be with my mom, and then there were periods that I would be with my grandmother because mm-hmm. my mom would be either in treatment mm-hmm. or going through some things. So I just remember being back and forth, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm.
So anyway, as far as the abuse starting when you were about age 9, can you, what happened initially?
So I can remember the first time. The first time it was, I don't remember what.
Let me interrupt. I guess I was meant to say this at the beginning of the podcast, but mostly it's adults that listen to these podcasts. Yes. But if you have a child that's listening right now, it would probably be best for them not to. So anyway, go ahead.
Yeah, I could just remember the first time. I can't remember what it was that I did. I think it was my stepfather may have told me to do something. I can't remember. But I can remember him saying, okay, I'm going to give her a whooping. And I'm looking at my mom like, you know, this person is not my dad. Why is he allowed to whoop me? Mm-hmm. And then it became a thing of I would always be in trouble for things I didn't do. I can remember being woken up in the middle of the night and he would say, I had some food in the microwave and, you know, you ate my food. And I would say, no, I didn't. You know, it was cooked, prepared when I was asleep. I didn't wake up. And, you know, and I would be punished for that. It would be things that he would make up things that I would do for there to be a punishment. And as I look back as an adult, I realized that the punishment was very unusual because he would make me stand in the corner in their bedroom next to the TV all night, butt naked. Or he would make weapons to actually beat me with. I remember he used to have a lot of different like machetes and stuff on the wall that were, and I don't know if he was used to seeing like medieval weapons and interested in making them, but I remember he took a cord that you plug, a cable cord, mm-hmm. and about every inch down, he'd take a rubber band, and he tied a rubber band about every inch down. And that was the things that he whooped me with. I would hear him say, I'm going to make a plunger stick into a weapon and beat you with it. But I would always be in trouble for what I couldn't understand, things that I didn't do. We didn't have anything. Honestly, we had a little packing container, the little clear containers you pack things in when you're moving. We had one of those, and I had a mattress on the floor, and my sister had a mattress on the floor. That's all we had. We didn't have anything. We didn't have any toys. Very often, we didn't have, you know, clothes. I remember wearing boots in the summertime. Mm. We didn't have a lot.
Okay.
You know.
And where were you living at this time?
At this time, we were in Racine.
Wisconsin. Wisconsin, mm-hmm. Okay.
And right. A lot of times what abusers do is they take you away from your family. Mm-hmm. So when we lived in Chicago, and also we lived in Waukegan, but we had family.
Yeah, it's okay. We have children in the background. If you need to address her, go ahead. We can do that. We can pause you here. Yeah. Just go ahead. Okay, we're back. Yeah. Well, when you say he whipped you, he beat you, he punished you, You're saying that, and you're not showing a lot of emotion right now.
No.
And why do you think that is? What's?
I think when my recall is from what I know would happen, but I don't feel emotionally tied to those things. Mm-hmm. I don't think about them often either. I don't think like, and I don't, weigh my value in those things that happened to me either. Mm-hmm. It took me a long time to get to a point, where I could heal from those situations. And also mm-hmm. I didn't know that it was something that I needed to heal from. Mm-hmm.
Let's not go too far down the road here, but just back up a little bit. I mean, so like how long did you experience abuse starting at age 9 and then it went on for how long?
I think I got out when I was 12.
So 9 through 12, you were experiencing some sort of abuse like almost daily or weekly or just...
pretty much daily. Mm-hmm. You know, sometimes abuse doesn't always show up as mean and hitting. I remember sure. things. I couldn't call him when we first met him. He told us his name was Kenny. Okay. Then after my mom married him, she found out his name was John. Mm-hmm. And at first we could call him Kenny, but then it became mandatory for us to call him Daddy. Mm-hmm. Or we had to, when he entered a room, we had to kiss him and certain things like that. And those things felt strange to me. So it would be these moments of, you know, where we had to show him this type of respect. And then it would be a flip where I was being abused. So I don't think there was never really a break in abuse, just maybe mm-hmm. different ways of showing it.
Yeah. Can you describe some of those other things that happened during that time period?
Yeah.
Maybe some key moments or experiences you had.
Well, it was a lot of strange things. I think it wasn't until I was in my 20s that I realized that maybe this person, maybe he was involved in a gang or street life or something like that, because as a child, I couldn't recognize the signs of what was happening. Mm-hmm. But I could remember strange things happening. Like there was this one time these two women came and knocked on the door. Mm-hmm. And one woman had a curling iron in her hand, but the cord was cut. And the other one... she had a flat iron in her hand and they were going to beat my mom up. They were going to beat her up. Mm. And my mom said to me before she opened the door, she says, go get some jelly and put some jelly on the stove and turn it on. Because I guess she was going to throw it on these women. But the women were there to beat up my mom until my mom said, I'm married to this person. And they kind of just left. But later on, I come to find out that these were women that he were dating. And mm-hmm. so when he would leave the house, he would go to these women and mm-hmm. he would take certain things, like he may have bought my mom a teddy bear and then he'd take it to one woman and then he'd bring it back mm-hmm. and he would do things like that to me. So I remember for my birthday, they went and took me to the store and bought me these brand new pair of shoes. Remember, I told you I was wearing boots. Mm-hmm. I was still wearing boots. My birthday is in March. Mm-hmm. And they went and took me and got a new pair of shoes. I was so happy. And as soon as I got home, he took my shoes and he said, I'm throwing these in the dumpster. And I was so sad. I was really upset about it. And a couple months later, the shoes show back up. Mm. And it was from my understanding that he would take things and give them to the women and then bring them back. Mm. You know, it was the things that he would do to demean me. He would talk about my body and my shape and what I looked like. I was a teenager. I was coming, mm-hmm. I was developing. So he would say, you have a shape like somebody's grandma. Like he would say things. Or I remember this one time, my hair was kind of breaking off, but it was long enough to put into a ponytail. And one day he came in my room. He said, I'm taking you to go get a haircut. And when we got to the salon, he told the lady, he said, I want you to cut all her hair off and make her look like a fuzzy panda. Oh, I cried and I cried and I cried. Mm-hmm. I cried because I didn't want him to cut all my hair off. And the lady finally said, I can't do this to this little girl. Mm-hmm. She said, I can't do that, yeah. You know, and they took me out of there. And it was just things like that he would do to kind of make me feel low. Mm-hmm. He would make me clean the house. And I was the only person who would clean. And he would take gallons, he would pour the big gallon container of bleach, he would pour it on the floor and he'd give me a toothbrush and he'd make me scrub the floor with the mm-hmm. toothbrush, and the bleach would burn my eyes and burn my skin. Like he would do things like that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so it was consistent. It was gradual and it was consistent, and it got to a point that you know, we feared that I would die in that situation. Mm-hmm. You know?
Yeah. You don't describe any sexual abuse. It seems like in that context that would happen, but that didn't happen.
Well, no.
Well, I mean, in some ways, you're standing in the corner without any clothes on in the bedroom there all night. That's
No. So I never was sexually abused, but I don't believe for one second if I would have stayed longer, it wouldn't have happened.
Sure.
There was this occasion when we first came to Chicago and they got married. We stayed with his in-laws. His dad and his stepmom. And his stepmom, her name was Doris. I'll never forget her. She would always take me. Maybe she would take me to the store. I would be alone with her. And she would ask me, has he ever touched you? And I would say, no. I thought it was strange, you know, at this age that she would ask me that. Mm-hmm. But we later find out that he had a son. And they would call him Diddy. A son. And by some woman. And he had the child by himself. I guess the woman ran off or something, but somehow he had custody of this child. Mm-hmm. And the child was end up taken from him because he had been sodomized. And so I don't know if he ever, you know, got charges related to that, but I know in my situation, when DSS get involved, he was never charged for it. It's more like they took us out of the home and then it didn't exist anymore.
Yeah. So what was going on in at school during this time? Most children going through all that probably wouldn't be doing very well in school. Did it happen with you? Or?
Well, as I can recall, I was doing really well in school. Yeah. I enjoyed school. It was my escape from home.
Sure.
I didn't have friends, mind you, because I had the raggedy clothes on and I looked poor. So I didn't have friends. I had one friend. I had literally one friend who was probably living the same situation that I was, you know, abuse at home. But I was doing, I can remember having A's and B's. Mm-hmm. I can remember being picked on a lot, though.
We have a French bulldog in the background that's enjoying himself. But anyway, so did the teachers ever notice anything or ask you any questions at all?
No one ever noticed. No one ever said anything. No one ever asked.
Yeah. What about, was there any kind of a spiritual or religious or church life going on at this time?
Well, I was born and raised Seventh-day Adventist. My grandfather was actually, my great-grandfather, excuse me, was the pastor of my home church, which is now Maranatha. And so before
Maranatha, did you say?
Maranatha Fellowship in Greenville, South Carolina.
Okay. All right. Go ahead.
And before I left, that's all I could remember was going to church every Saturday and having a church family and remembering people. But when we moved to Chicago, my mom didn't rejoin the church. I can't ever remember a time that my mom went to church with me in Greenville. I primarily went with my grandmother. And so my mom dibbled and dabbled. I remember she went to the Rock of Ages Baptist Church. And then when we came here, she went to Jehovah's Witness Church, but she was never really consistent. You know, she never had a good spiritual grounding. And of course, when most of this was going on, we weren't in a church. You know, we more so visited every now and then.
And your biological father is out of the picture completely, or did you have you had much contact with him, or do you have
so
any contact?
At this time, I had no contact with him. But my dad, last time I see my dad when I was five, at 8 years old, I encountered him again. And he told me, he came by my grandmother's house. He told me, you know, I'm going to take you to Chuck E. Cheese, you know. And I was so excited. The next day, he never came back. And I can remember waiting for him. And the next time I talked to my dad, I was 17. When my mom died, it was just a phone conversation. So from the time I was 17 till about the time I was 22. And the next time I physically saw my father, I was 22 years old. And then he came to stay with me when I was about 24. And that's when I realized that I had been really impacted by a lot of things that had happened because, you know, I didn't know how to be a daughter. And he didn't know how to be a father. The only relationships that we had had was boyfriend-girlfriend relationships. So us living in the house together was... we argue like like an old couple. but even now, me and my dad have a very strained relationship because he doesn't understand the things that I went through.
Okay.
And my dad suffers from PTSD. My dad was in the military. He was in Desert Storm.
Okay.
So he he struggles with his own things and, you know, he doesn't know how to comfort me or even acknowledge me and some of the things that I went through, because I think partly he feels responsible for not being there.
Sure.
And for a long time, I felt that way too.
Okay. All right. So anyway, I know there's more you can tell us as far as your abuse. I think people have got a picture here. But so at age 12, somehow you, quote, got out of it.
Yeah.
And so what happened there?
So I want to say 12 was probably the first time that I began to pray. I don't remember praying before then. And I remember I would always be praying to God, like, please just get me out of this situation. I didn't know anything to pray but help. Mm-hmm. Help. If you're real, get me out. Mm-hmm. And the funny thing is that, just a little background, so you understand, just as when I was a baby, I was diagnosed with Shwachman-Diamond syndrome. And basically, my body didn't produce the enzymes necessary to break down food. So I was on enzymes till I was about 8 or 9.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this so happened when we moved to Chicago. I was around the age of 10. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Chicago and Wisconsin are famous, you know, for cheese and all these heavy foods that mm-hmm. I wasn't used to eating in South Carolina.
Yeah.
So at the time, I began to develop gallstones over a period of a year, but no one knew. Okay. And my mom was taking me back and forth to the emergency room, and they would always say, oh, she's constipated, give her laxatives, send her home.
Mm-hmm.
But it wasn't working.
Mm-hmm.
And so for a year, I would have these gallstone attacks. At first, it was maybe once a month, and it was every other night. Then it was every night. And during the time, the abuse had pretty much, you know, went to an all-time high. And there was one night my stepfather left, and he told me, he said, before you leave, he said, before you go to bed, make sure you take out the trash. And I was going to do it, but I had one of these gallstone attacks, and it was really, really bad. I couldn't move. I can remember being curled up in the fetal position, just rocking on the floor. And my mom, who took prescription drugs at the time, she had, you know, because of her illness, she had a surplus of drugs, of mm-hmm. narcotics, sleeping medicine, whatever. And so she ended up giving me an amitriptyline, which is a something that puts you to sleep, very strong, you know, sleeping pill. And she given it to me, and she was afraid because she couldn't wake me up. I wouldn't come to.
Mm-hmm.
But my mom was a nurse, so she stayed by me and made sure that I was still breathing and stuff. But she mm-hmm. didn't call an ambulance because at that point she was afraid she had given me too much. And so when I woke up the next day, you know, my stepfather was there, and she's telling him, we have to take her to the emergency room because mm-hmm. something is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And he says, okay. And then he looks at me, he says, I told you to take out the trash, and you didn't take out the trash. And we have one of those metal trash cans that you put your foot on and the lid raises up, you know, mm-hmm. the ones that are well constructed. He picks the trash can up and he throws it at my head. Mm-hmm. And I have this big bruise on my head. You know,
hmm.
at first it's red and then it gets purple and then, you know, but at this time we're on the way to the hospital as it's,
sure.
you know, getting uglier. And when I get there, this is after a whole year, they never caught it. They caught it this time and they said, okay, this child has gallstones.
Mm-hmm.
And they take me in for emergency surgery. And all I know is as I'm getting prepped, the nurse asked me, she says, what happened to you? I said, oh, my stepfather threw a trash can at me,
mm-hmm.
you know. I don't know anything about DSS or protective services. It wasn't malicious. It was just a child answering an adult.
Sure.
And, you know, I have my emergency surgery and, you know, I get a popsicle. They send you home the next day.
Mm-hmm.
And as soon as we leave, my stepfather is belligerent, cussing, screaming, angry at me. This is like it was a conspiracy that I planned to get to the hospital to tell them that this. And he's just like, mm-hmm. you know, that's it. That's wow. it for me. He's like, I'm gonna whoop you. He's mm. like, I'm gonna beat you when we get home.
Okay.
And he goes into the pharmacy to get my prescription. And I'm telling my mom, like, Mom, are you really gonna let him do this to me? Like,
yeah.
I just had a surgery. And
yeah.
she tells me to be quiet. And in that moment, I don't know why I said it, but I said, you know, the people at the hospital said you guys aren't supposed to be doing that to me. And she gets mad. Mad, raging mad, as it was the ultimate disrespect. And he comes back in the car and she tells him, and he said, you know what? Don't worry about it. I'm going to take you somewhere where nobody can find you. And I remember driving around for about an hour. And, you know, in Chicago, they have the apartment buildings, and in the alleyway is the garages. And I remember driving down this alleyway that had a garage, and he opens the door. And when he opens the door, there are literally two homeless people having sex on a mattress, and he tells them to get out. And he pushed me down on the mattress, and he begins to beat me, you know. Mm-hmm. And like I said, I only remember screaming. I don't remember pain. I don't remember smells. I don't remember. I just remember screaming in the dark, you know. Mm-hmm. And my mom eventually at some point came in and said, you know, that's enough. And when we got home, it was the worst kind of treatment that you could give a person. You know, I remember we had a 2-bedroom apartment, and the master bedroom, he took everything, the dresser, the mattress, he took everything out of their room and he put it into the living room. Like, he set the living room up like it was their room. And then he put my mattress on the floor, and I was supposed to stay in there and I wasn't supposed to come out. And he would do things like when my mom would bring me food, or he would bring me food and he would spit on it and he would sit it on the floor. I didn't eat for 2 weeks. I didn't eat until it was time for me to go to school. I can remember on the hallway going to the bathroom, my mother would stand in between me and him because he would just literally, I can only describe it as like a mad dog foaming at the mouth, yelling and screaming at me. And I couldn't wait to go to school. And it got to the point it was so bad because even after I started going to school, he was still angry. And he would say things like, for every state we pass through, I'm going to put a knot on your head, because they were planning to leave. Mm-hmm. I don't know if this was a part of a DSS case, but I know at that point we were going to leave the state. Mm-hmm. And he would do this to me almost every day. He would threaten me every day. And my mom came in my room one night and she said, when you go to school tomorrow, she said, don't go to class. She said, go straight to the office and tell them everything. And I did exactly what she said. I went to the office, and I remember sitting in the classroom every period looking like, are they coming? Are they coming? Are they coming? Man, I'm going to have to go home today. Oh, my gosh. But they came at the last period. At the last period of the day, DSS caseworker came in and said, you're not going home today. You know? Mm-hmm. So, and that was how I got out. And it was funny that God physically used, you know, an illness, something painful in my life to get me out of that situation. Because if I would have never had a gallstone attack, then I would have never got out. I would have never went to the hospital. It would have never became a thing, because during this time where I was at home and he was starving me, and I had an open DSS case. No DSS worker came to the house. You know, they would have never known.
Okay.
So I thank God for that.
Yeah. So where did you go then? What did they do? Were you in foster care?
So what happened was, I told you when we first moved to Chicago, I have family in Skokie and Waukegan, and he moved us away from there. And my family in Waukegan, they kind of knew bits and pieces of what was happening. I know that they had called DSS a couple times, but, you know, what could they do? Mm-hmm. You know, if no one was willing to give us to someone else. And so they called my family in South Carolina. They called my grandmother and my uncle and my grandmother. They came up the next day. They came up the next day. My uncle, because my sister was still there. So what happened is they took me out of the home, and my sister still got off the bus there. So the next day they had to go there with DSS and the police and get my sister. My uncle was sitting right in front of the apartment complex with a gun waiting.
Oh, no.
Waiting. Okay. But they got my sister, and my sister never went through. That's why I think that if God wouldn't have got me out, it would have turned into a situation of sexual abuse, because he never, never once did my sister get in trouble. Mm. My sister was 5. She was little. Mm-hmm. And here I am, this teenage girl who's developing, and she never got a whipping, never got in trouble. She was happy. She doesn't even remember it when we talk about it this day.
Okay. All right. So, you graduated from high school eventually then?
When I came to South Carolina, I remember being a little behind, because when everything happened, I was taken out of school and going back and forth. So I caught up, and I had straight A's all the way up until high school. And then high school, you know, you kind of get involved in drama, and I decided that I wanted to do homeschool. So I homeschooled for a bit, and when I realized I had a year and a half left of school, I said, you know, I'll just get my GED, because I wanted to be out of school. So I got my GED.
Okay.
And a couple years later, I enrolled in technical college.
Okay. What'd you take in technical college?
So at first I did ultrasound tech, and then I bounced around to, I wanted to do African-American studies. And now I'm going for my master's in media communication.
Right now you are?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't know that.
Yeah.
Like online?
Sale. Yep. Full Sail University.
How about that? Well, media communication. Well, we're trying to do some communicating right here, right now. So anyway, it goes right along with that. But yeah. So anyway, I started out by saying that in spite of all this, you seem happy, adjusted, and
yeah.
And why? What happened? Why is that?
I think it took time because there were definitely moments where I was angry with God and I asked him, you know, why? Why would you allow me to go through, you know, these things? And I went through my moments of having resentment towards my mother. You know, my mother passed away when I was 17. Mm-hmm. And there were a lot of unanswered questions, you know, from the time I left to the time she died. She never acknowledged anything. And, you know, it left holes.
Mm-hmm.
And it left questions and it left answers. And then when I couldn't ask people for the answers, I began to ask God.
Mm-hmm.
And I wasn't always gentle. I wasn't always, you know, reverent in my asking. But through time and through patience, God began to reveal to me that each man has his own little corner of suffering. You know, I think about Joseph a lot. You know, he didn't do anything to deserve the treatment that he had, but God had a bigger plan for him.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't know that God was sending him ahead to save the people,
mm-hmm.
you know, his family in the future. You know, and I think for me, I think God has allowed me to go through these things so that I can minister to other people,
mm-hmm.
you know. And so through time, I realized that it didn't do me any good to harbor these feelings of hurt and pain.
Mm-hmm.
And that God was with me through all of those situations,
mm-hmm.
you know. So I don't, when I think of my stepdad, I'm not angry. When I think mm-hmm. of my mother, I'm not angry.
Mm-hmm.
But that came through time and talking with God and allowing him to give me a heart for forgiveness.
Mm-hmm. You, last night you mentioned, I think you mentioned a prayer closet or something.
Yeah.
Like, yeah. Tell us about that.
So I have gone through other rough times in my life,
okay.
as you can imagine.
Yeah,
but
yeah.
There came a moment where I was just really asking God why, and I was angry.
Mm-hmm.
And I just made a prayer closet, and I would go in there, and I could show you a picture, but I had sticky walls from the floor to the ceiling of sticky Post-its where I would pray and I would read. And at first I would go in there angry, and I probably went in there angry for the first month, you know, with all these demands and why, and I need answers and you tell me now, you know, and, over time I found solace in there,
mm.
you know, I found peace in there.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't always answer me the way that I wanted to, but I began to realize I wasn't in there alone. I wasn't a crazy person screaming at the walls, that he mm-hmm. was intimately with me in that space. And I spent so much time in there that when I left the closet, I was craving to get back in it. You know, I would clock out. There was this one month where I was really just going through it, and a job where I would normally make about $3,000 a month, I only made $500 a month because I worked from home. I would clock out of work.
Mm.
Clock out of work and go in my closet because I couldn't take it.
Hmm.
I couldn't take it.
Yeah.
You know, and through God's grace, I didn't lose my job. Mm-hmm. I didn't lose my job during that time.
Yeah. Yeah.
But that has been my secret weapon,
mm-hmm.
because that was the place that I learned that, okay, I'm not just yelling to the sky, hoping that someone is hearing, that
mm-hmm.
God is actually there and he so, cares and he yeah. speaks back.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So, it may be likely that somebody will hear this podcast who has been through some abuse. What do you have to say to them? What would you say to them if they were sitting here now?
I would say God is divine in everything that he allows to happen to us. He does not do things to us, but he allows certain things because God can use anything to mold us. He won't stop at anything. So when you're going through these trials, don't think that God is angry at you or he doesn't love you. Don't think that. That God will meet you where you are. And mm-hmm. God can change any bad thing that has happened in your life around for good. Because God has changed so many things in my life around for good.
Mm-hmm.
I could have had a billion kids. I could have been a prostitute. I could have been a drug addict. I don't even like the taste of alcohol.
Mm-hmm.
God has preserved me in so many ways,
mm-hmm.
you know,
mm-hmm.
and God is the ultimate healer.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so I would say start your foundation with God and allow him to work through you and minister through you to make changes in your life. That's what I would advise.
Okay. Okay. All right. Well, we can bring this to a close. One of the things that we talked about last night is that we as a group, there were four of us together, we'd like to start a support group. And it'll be small at first, I think, but eventually we'd like to invite others to be a part of it. And we'll focus on certainly trauma, anxiety, depression, that sort of thing. So maybe you'll hear more of that, about that down the road as we do more podcasting. Well, would you mind having prayer for us before we close, or as we close here?
Of course, I don't mind. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being with us in this place today as we have come together to talk about your healing, your mercy, and your kindness towards us, Lord God. And we thank you for the opportunity to reach hearts and minds and other people who have been through these situations and let them know that they are not alone, that you are with us in our heartbreak. You are with us in our frustration. You are with us in our moments of lack, Lord God. Help us to refill ourselves in your presence, Lord God, knowing that you can solve all of our problems. There's nothing too big that you cannot solve. There's nothing too small that you don't care about, Lord God. So we ask you in this moment to let us be a conduit of your blessing, your love, your glory. Help us to bring others to Christ, Lord God, so that your kingdom may be full of those who you love, Lord God. And we thank you for everything that you have done for us in this moment. We honor and we glorify your name. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, thank you very much, Jocelyn, for being a part of this podcast. This has been another episode of the Minnesota Adventist Podcast, and we wish you God's blessing and Godspeed with your day. And we look forward to meeting with you again in the near future.